Well, this is the part of our morning where we open the Bible and we talk about it. And we do this every week. Come back next week, we'll do it again. Last week, we did it. Come back in 3 weeks, we'll do it again. Why do we do that? Why do you come to listen? Why do some of us prepare to speak? Why does that matter? Well, you will recall that before Jesus left the world, he gathered his 12 together. He was now the resurrected Lord. And he said to them, after I've gone, I want you to go. I want you to go into all the world, and I want you to make disciples. How? Two ways. Baptizing, he said. That is, I want you to launch people in this new life in me. So there's baptizing. And then he said there's another thing. What was the other thing? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them. I want you to teach them my teaching. I want you to teach them the word of the Lord. This is how we make disciples. We launch them in this new life. Not that long ago, we had the privilege as a church of launching a couple of our younger folk, as it turned out. They were baptized. You may remember that. And now it's our responsibility to teach them. And it's our responsibility to teach you as well. And some of us are able to do that in a collective way, and we do that week by week. Last Sunday, we had a fine example of that. One of our young men preached from 2 Samuel. And what he had to say was so clear. He explained a story to us from the life of David. And after he had finished explaining the story to us, he exhorted us. Right? He said, now here are some things that you need to do. This is the story. We don't stop with the story. We start with the story. We use our head. And we want it to touch our hearts. Our head, not just our head, but our head and our heart. But we don't stop with our head and our heart. There's still another step that's missing. Our head, our heart, and our hands. Right? Now we want to do something with this. We want to take this truth. And last week the preacher exhorted us. Do you remember how he exhorted us after he had explained it to us? There were two ways that I recall that the preacher exhorted us. He said, number one, we need to learn, like David, to wait patiently, because the sermon was about how David's kingdom was established in God's way and in God's time. And David demonstrated a tremendous amount of patience. He had to wait. It didn't all come at once. And we're still waiting for God to come and act fully and finally, as he said that he would. We're still waiting. The preacher said last week, not in so many words, but he said, part of our discipleship is waiting patiently. And then the other thing that he said was, we need to obey, what was that word that he used? Wasn't compellingly. We need to obey, help me, Jared. What was it? Obsessively, right. We wait patiently and then we obey obsessively. Why did he tell us that? I don't know how much time he spent on that sermon, but I think he spent a lot of time, as all of the guys do when they preach here. They spend a lot of time getting it into our heads so that it will eventually get into our heart. And then they exhort us and they say, now it needs to get into your hand. And that is one of the ways that we make disciples. It's not the only way, but it is one of the ways. And that is why we do it. If Jesus wouldn't have said that, I don't think we'd be doing it today. But he did, and we do. Now for my sermon. Okay. Well, one of the highlights of my life, and maybe yours too, was when we stopped being renters. We were renters for a long time. I got married and we rented in Winnipeg for a while. Nice place, but it wasn't our own, right? It's not the same. And then we moved to Dallas, Texas, so that I could go to school. And we lived, I hate to think of how many houses we lived there. We were, I'll bet you we moved twice a year, always looking for the best deal, right? Anything to save on rent. And we were poor. And then we moved to a place in central Alberta called Red Deer. And first we lived in that place, and then we lived in another place, and then we lived in another place. And finally, October 31st, 1985, we moved into our very own home. And we were fortunate. It was a new home. Not only was it our home, it was a new home. And I remember the night before I went down to the Alberta Treasury and put my little John Henry saying, now, I'm going to give you a little money, but I'm good for the rest of it. And I had trouble sleeping that night because I felt like, man, other than getting married, like, when do I make commitments like this? But we went from being renters to being homeowners. Some of you remember what that was like? Do you remember how exciting it was? For us, it was Halloween night. We moved into our home. It was fantastic. Well, the ambiance of moving from renting to homeowning is part of the ethos of the passage that we are looking at today from 2 Samuel chapter 6. Because God is coming home. God, it's like he had been a renter, like the weeds moving around from here and there and everywhere, and now he is going to have a permanent sanctuary. And we'll talk about that today, but I want you to sort of relive the emotion of moving from being a renter to being a homeowner. And some of you probably are not yet homeowners. And when you get to be a homeowner, let me tell you, it's great. We'll see today that in a sense, God had that experience as well. Well, why does the ark matter? I have a picture of the ark. The Ark of the Covenant. You've heard of the Ark of the Covenant. And there's all sorts of folklore associated with the Ark of the Covenant. I think Indiana Jones had a movie a number of years ago about the Ark of the Covenant, and it was pretty pagan, but it was an exciting movie, that's for sure. There was this piece of holy furniture called an ark. Do you remember that? There's lots that we can say about the ark, but the very least that we can say is that the ark was a symbol of the presence of God. Now, there's more that we can say, but we don't want to say less than that. The ark was a tangible, physical symbol of God's presence being with his people. You may have seen pictures like that. I don't know if that's exactly how it was, but there was a box. And there was some stuff in the box. Maybe sometime we'll talk about the stuff in the box. And there was a lid. And there were the wings of the cherubims. I think we sang about cherubims today, didn't we? Sometimes the analogy of the throne is used. This is a picture of the throne of God. But this piece of furniture existed to remind the people of God that they were not alone, that God was with them. Now, to understand this, we have to appreciate that the ark was on a journey. Remember where the ark was built, famous mountain, Mount Sinai? It was built there, and you can read about that in the book of Exodus. And then the Israelites started wandering, and of course, the ark was with them. And the reason the ark was with them is because God was with them. It was a reminder that when they went, God went. When they stopped, God stopped. Or maybe it was the other way around. When God stopped, they stopped. But God was with them. And then eventually, after decades and decades of wandering in the wilderness, finally they got to the promised land. And you can read about that in Exodus and Numbers and Joshua and Judges. And then, and I have a map here, because now it gets a little bit tricky, this next part. Once they got into the promised land, the ark was eventually deposited at a place called Shiloh. Can you find that? Shiloh? Right over there. And it was headquartered there for a while, and we encounter that in 2 Samuel chapter 1. That's where it is, Samuel and Eli and everybody. Then one day they got into a fight with the Philistines. In fact, they had a lot of fights with the Philistines, right? They were sort of their historic enemies. And as this, just living in the promised land was going on, some pagan ideas began to develop and evolve about the ark, and they used to think things like, you know, well, the ark is really magic. And the thing about magic is you need to have it. And if you possess the thing that has magical powers, you can get the thing to work for you. And so one day, the Israelites went and they fought their enemies, the Philistines, and the Philistines beat them. And the Israelites thought, that, just a sec, that's not how it's supposed to work. We're supposed to be the ones who overcome. And somebody says, oh, I know what the problem was. We forgot to bring the ark. And they were starting to develop these pagan, magical ideas. And so they said, well, let's bring the ark with us next time we fight. Because if the ark is with us, for sure we'll win. Do you remember what happened? They lost. They lost the battle. In fact, the Philistines took the ark. Because they also believed in magic. That you could possess and control these things. And they thought, well, we've heard stories about, you know, how the god, or they thought it was actually gods plural. We know how the gods of the Israelites helped them beat back Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. So if we can have this, then we'll win battles as well. And so that's why in 2 Samuel we find that the Ark of the Covenant ended up in Ashdod, which is no longer in Israelite territory, but Philistine territory. Well, if they thought it was good luck to have the ark, were they wrong? Because the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them, and they got sick, and people started developing tumors. I don't know if you've read that story in 2 Samuel, and they thought, oops, I guess we were wrong about the ark. Let's get rid of the ark. And so they put the ark on the back of a cart that was ox-driven, and they must have slapped them on their behinds, and sent them off in a direction, and away the Ark of the Covenant went, and it ended up at a place called Beth Shemesh. And in Beth Shemesh, it's kind of a border town. And in Beth Shemesh, the Israelites were there, and they thought, wow, look, here comes the Ark of the Covenant. Great, we're getting it back. And they were so curious that they decided, you know what, there's no priests around. Let's take a look inside. And you remember what happened to the men of Beth Shemesh? They looked inside the Ark of the Covenant, and God smote 70 of them. Smote means he killed them. And that was their judgment for acting in an unauthorized way. So now they're really confused. They're not sure if the Ark is good luck or if the Ark is bad luck, but they didn't like what happened, and so they sent it to another place called Kiriath-Jearim, which in our passage is called Baalah, same place. And it sat there. Nobody knew what to do with it. And it sat there for about 20 years or more. Until one day David, who had recently conquered Jerusalem, and now finally had a permanent city of residence. Israel not only had a holy land, but they had a capital. And that matters, right? I mean, people weren't content just to have Alberta. As a province, we wanted to have a capital. You know, where are we going to have it? We're going to have it in Red Deer. We're going to have it in Calgary. We're going to have it in Edmonton. And they wisely decided that they would have it in Edmonton. And so that's where the capital is. And David realized that he now had a capital city, the city of David. And he thought, you know what? The Ark of the Covenant should be here as well. God should take residence in a permanent tabernacle. They hadn't built it yet, but the idea was beginning to develop. And so that's where our story begins. They began to make plans to move the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what was that like? What was it like when God came to take up residence in Zion? I have Zion. My brother-in-law's son. I guess he's my nephew, right? Well, his name is Zion. And I remember when his parents were thinking of a name for their son, and he came to me, and he thought it sounded kind of Jewish, and he thought I should know something about Zion. And he said, what does Zion mean? We kind of like this cool name. And I said, well, it's the name of the HQ for the people of God, Jerusalem. That's where they had their permanent residence. So Zion. And that's my nephew's name. So there's really two things in this passage. There is pageantry and problems. As the Ark of the Covenant made its way to Jerusalem, they encountered pageantry and problems. And so let's begin by looking at their first attempt to move the Ark of the Covenant. The first one didn't work, so they had to do it again. But let's read about the first one in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah, which is also whatever that long name was that we had up on the screen, in Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord. Have you ever seen anybody do that? Have you ever seen anybody celebrate with all their might? Not a quarter of their might, not 50% of their might, but with all their might. That's what they were doing. With castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah, the place where God broke out against him. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom. Don't you love the names they give people? Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Well, when they moved the ark of the Lord to its permanent tabernacle, they had pitched a tent somewhere in the city, and now the ark was going to have a place, and God's presence would have a permanent place. They attempted this the first time, and it was accompanied with great pageantry. Do you like pageantry? Do you remember when, you know, we've seen some royal weddings on television? The other day I was able to find on YouTube the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. And I think this was one of the first broadcasts that was ever attempted in color. And so there were thousands and thousands of people. Here it says there were at least 30,000 people. That's a lot of people. Probably dressed up specially for the occasion. And there was music. Oh, I'll bet you the music was loud. Sometimes some of us think, oh, the music this morning was just so loud. Oh, I'll bet you they had loud music. Probably affected their hearing too, but they didn't worry about stuff like that in those days. David was into it. Like, he wasn't just on the sidelines, you know, being a good, dignified king with his arms folded, wearing his royal robes. No, David was totally into this. David, it says, and all Israel were celebrating with all their might. How could you not? This is the homecoming of God. This is special. And of course, that's when they encountered some problems. Uzzah, he was one of the attendants. Must have looked so nice, you know, this brand new cart being pulled by these cleaned up oxen. And these two handsome attendants, been at weddings, you know, the attendants look so nice. And here are these two handsome-looking attendants. And then somebody wasn't looking what was coming, and the wheel hit a rock, and the load shifted. And the ark, it looked like maybe it was going to tumble. And Uzzah did what probably you or I would have done if we were standing nearby, and there was this holy object, and it looks like it's about to take a nosedive, you would have reached out. And that's what he did. He reached out. And when he did it, he dropped like a fly because God had struck him dead. We don't know if he quivered for a moment, maybe a little. And then he stopped breathing. And everybody reached for their cell phones to call 911, right? I mean, man down. This is serious. We don't know exactly how they handled it. But Uzzah was dead. So we should reflect on this. You should think about this. We shouldn't just skip over this. Like, this isn't important. This is important. Uzzah was somebody's, he was some mother's son. Right? He was somebody's neighbor. We should think about this. What's going on? As I have prayerfully reflected on this passage, there are a number of things that I have discovered. One is that this death was totally unexpected. I mean, who would have thought this would happen? They were going to a party. They were going to a parade. It was all up and up. And it comes right in the middle of an upbeat account of the homecoming of the Ark of the Covenant. God had been blessing. Israel had been conquering its enemies. David had been acquiring new lands. It was all good. The people were united in praise. How could this not be a holy moment? This was hallelujah chorus time, if ever there was a time. After years of waiting, David is finally king. They'd been dominated for so many years by the Canaanites, and now they're on top. After years of being homeless in their own homeland, Israel finally had a capital. And even God was involved in this. After years of being a nomad, God is a nomad God. He's wandering all over the wilderness with his people. Finally, he has a permanent dwelling. It's all good. But then tragedy strikes and kind of spoils the occasion. That was a real spoiler. So it was unexpected. The death of Uzzah must have seemed harsh. I mean, why kill the guy? Doesn't that seem harsh to you? That kind of seems harsh to me. Seems a little bit over the top. Now, it's true that there were some protocols that were broken, but couldn't some allowance be made? What do we mean when we say protocols? Well, in number 7, we learn that the ark was not supposed to be moved by ox power. It was supposed to be moved by manpower, and especially Levite power. And they were to carry this on their shoulders. Remember the picture we saw before with those poles on the side? They were supposed to hoist it up and carry it on their shoulders. It's true they hadn't quite done that by the book. And secondly, the ark was not supposed to be touched in Numbers chapter 4. If you touched it, you did so on pain of death. But under the circumstances, I mean, it was a special occasion. Emotions were riding high. People were praying and praising God. It was the homecoming of the cart, of the ark, rather. And the king was in it. The king seemed to be blessing the event. Under the circumstances, don't you think the Lord could have cut him some slack and shown them some mercy? I understand that when people are close to Queen Elizabeth, there is protocol. There are rules of protocol. And one of the rules of protocol, and this is the one you need to remember so that you don't get in trouble around the queen, don't touch the queen. You don't touch the queen. Nobody touches the queen. So if the queen ever comes to Balmoral Chapel and one of you gets asked to give her a tour of our lovely property, you know, you could be wheeling her around here, you're walking, and all of a sudden her toe catches a rock, and she begins to take a tumble. What are you going to do? Are you going to consult your protocol book? Should I help? Should I put my arm out? Should I protect her? Should I rescue her? You're probably going to do it. And the next day, the Red Deer Advocate will hail you as a hero. So good that you were there. Well, do you think maybe Uzzah should have let the ark take a nosedive? In retrospect, yes, that's exactly what he should have done. Why? Because he would have still been living, but he didn't. God didn't cut him much slack. So what can we learn from Uzzah? I think we can learn some things about the fear of the Lord that we are quite slow to learn. Let me try to review some of these. One is when dealing with the deity, respect is essential. If the Old Testament was designed to teach us anything about God, it's that he deserves our R-E-S-P-C-E-T. He deserves our respect. Did I get that right? Okay. Respect, R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Respect is essential. The Old Testament had taught from day one that when you are near the deity, you are close to danger. It's like when you have overhead lines. We used to live in Bower Place, and just behind our home in the field, there were these large overhead lines. I think they're bigger today than they were then. And you gotta love the power, right? You gotta love being able to turn your lights on, being able to keep your beverages cool in your refrigerator. It's great having the power. But there's usually a sign somewhere around those things saying, beware, overhead wires. Because you know what happens if you make a misstep and you touch the wire, you are dead. And so the Old Testament taught us that when you are near the deity, danger is always near. So beware. Beware the God When you are near the God, death is always an option. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a what? Our God is a consuming fire. Now, we want to relegate to the Old Testament. Well, we know the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament, or at least he behaved so much differently. And yet right here in the New Testament, we have a reminder that our God, the same God that was described in the Old Testament, described in the New Testament. Our God is a consuming fire. That's why we need to respect him. We also learn that the loss of the knowledge of God and the fear of the Lord is frighteningly possible. And here I think we come closer to the problem in the story of Uzzah. You see, Uzzah doesn't stand alone. He is part of a culture that over time had been gaining distance from the word of God or the words of God. They had not been paying attention. It's not just Uzzah's fault. What about the priests? What about the Levites? These are the ones who were supposed to be teaching the people the word of God, teaching them from the book of Numbers, letting them know that you can't do this and you can do that. What were they doing for the last couple of years? How long does it take to lose a knowledge of God? According to Judges chapter 2, about one generation. If your goal is to rob people of the knowledge of God, you need about a generation. You can do it that quickly. I have a friend who is a missionary in Portugal, and she sends Diane and I letters, and they're usually pretty interesting letters. We saw her just a couple of months ago. She was staying with family in Rosedale, and we just lived close to her, so we got to visit with her. And she sent us a letter recently. One of the things that she said was, and this was point two, in a series of things that we're supposed to be careful to remember, she said, use your Bible. She says, illiteracy is on the rise in Europe. Young people simply don't read their Bibles. Many churches don't even use the Bible on a Sunday morning. Scripture might be quoted, but there is no need to pull out one's Bible and study it together as a community. And our friend writes, this is dangerous to me. If we aren't reading together, then we probably aren't reading privately. That's kind of interesting. If we're not reading it publicly, we're probably not reading it privately. God spoke and it was written down. The word still speaks today. Are we listening? Good question. Please pull out your Bibles again and read and study them. Open them in churches and follow carefully so that you are sure that what is being said is the truth. Help me, she says, in the battle of Bible illiteracy. Something had been going on in this culture. It's implied. And they didn't know. And because they didn't know, they couldn't do it. And because they didn't do it, God at one point singled one person out and he makes an example of him. But he's not the only culprit. David would have shared in it. The priesthood would have shared in it. The population would have shared in it. And this is serious. What happens when a culture loses the knowledge of God? And so it's like God is saying, we're going to take one man down. This is serious. We could take more down, and more could go down if we don't deal with the situation. I'm going to take one man down now, and hopefully they'll get the point. They'll get the picture, and they'll pull up their bootstraps. Pretty serious, though. Wow. So part of what I glean from this is that we need to stay close to the sources of our faith, and the source of our faith is Holy Scripture. I can't make you do that. But you need to do that. You probably can't make me do that. Well, you probably can. I get this assignment every week where I have to stand up and talk for the Bible, but when there is distance between us and the sources, the source of our faith and the source of true knowledge of God, people begin to drift. Take your hands off your steering wheel for like 3 seconds, and depending upon the alignment of your vehicle, you'll head one way or the other probably fairly quickly. The fear of the Lord can be lost. A knowledge of God can be lost. Now, Belmore Chapel is very fortunate to have been able to retain a knowledge of the holy and a knowledge of God. That is not true of all faith communities. We have been blessed by God. But if we step away from the book, it'll happen to us too. It's just a matter of time. Well, that was the first attempt, and David kind of got spooked, right? And so they ended up sending the Ark of the Covenant to the home of Abinadab. We don't know where he lived, but it was somewhere outside of Jerusalem, and they said, here, you take it. we don't know what to do with the ark. And then what happened while it was in the home of Abinadab, well, let's read about that in verses 12 through 23. Well, at the end, in verse 11, it said, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, verse 12, King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. Some people have the ark, and the sky falls in. Some people have the ark, and they are blessed incredibly by God. What's going on? So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of God with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. So this is their second attempt now. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, new character, Michal. Where'd she come from? Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. This is the next trouble. This is the next problem. Verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, and you got to get the tone right to appreciate this verse. And wives are masters of tone, of course, so maybe you could imagine this. But she says to her husband, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls. And the reason she said that is because at some point he took off his royal robe and underneath he was wearing an ephod. We don't know exactly what it was, but apparently it didn't give him a whole lot of coverage. And so it freed him up to do the dancing and the celebrating that he wanted to do, but she was not impressed. Going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would do. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people of Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And then the last sentence, and Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, that's trouble in any culture, but it was especially trouble in their culture. To not have children, that was difficult. So, just to sum it up, there was pageantry. We've seen that. There were problems. We have seen that. And now let's have some reflections on what's going on here. First of all, there is the ominous identification of Michal. How is she described? How is she identified? Is she called Michal, the wife of the king? No, it's not quite how she's described, is it? She is described as Michal, daughter of Saul, 3 times. She is identified by referencing her father, who was the dark horse of the first 3 kings. He's the king who refused to submit to God. He is the king who wouldn't obey the word of the Lord. Remember? That's how she is identified 3 times. So you have this ominous identification, and you have to wonder, is the narrator saying that Michal is a lot more like her father than she ever was like her husband, who was a man after God's own heart? Another thing that we notice about Michal is she is so standoffish. I mean, everybody is celebrating, they're dancing, the king is leaping, they're having a party, and she is up there in the tower, peeking from her window at everything that's going on. Why doesn't she enter into the homecoming of the Lord? Kind of reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. And remember, the prodigal son comes home and they have the party, and what's the elder brother doing? Where's he? He's not coming to the party. He doesn't feel like partying. He doesn't want to party. She just doesn't seem into it at all. And then, of course, she is upset with her husband. She thinks less of her husband because of his enthusiastic worship. Now, in all fairness, some of us have probably gone to church services in other traditions where they are more enthusiastic outwardly than maybe we are here at Balmoral. And when that happens, what do you do? What do you think? Well, sometimes we can view people with contempt, can't we? What's with that? What's with all this arm lifting and clapping and all of this stuff? We don't do it like that at Balmoral. What's with that? Well, just cut them some slack. We all do it a little bit differently, and if they want to raise their hands, let them raise their hands. Well, Michael was pretty sarcastic about this, and she cuts into David about the impression, the so-called impression he has made before others, she says. And David reminds her, "Dear wife of mine," I don't know if he said that, but we'll imagine, "Dear wife of mine, do you realize that I was worshiping before an audience of," how many? "One. I'm worshiping before God, and I don't really give a lick about what you think. I'm more concerned about the approval of God." She fails to see his acts as before an audience of one. She interprets his worship as indecent. Wow. And you can kind of understand that, eh? The king takes off his robe and all of a sudden, I don't know if it was like Speedo bathing suit or, you know, just what it was, but it was a little risque maybe. And David did it. David sees himself as a small k king and primarily a big S servant of God. And his wife, it seems, subscribed to a version of kingship, you know, like the other nations. Remember, Samuel had warned her father, if Israel is going to have a king, we don't want to have a king like the other nations, because the other nations are all about power, might makes right, it's all about pomp, it's all about circumstance, bigger is better, noisier and louder is better. Although they certainly had their noise at this event, but she seems to have to like that kind of kingship, and I wonder if she wasn't embarrassed that her husband is just acting like a commoner. He's just acting like a little servant of the Lord. What is he thinking? Doesn't he realize he's king of Israel? Boy, this is tough. And you know what it's like sometimes, eh? Like when nobody's around and you and your spouse are having a very frank discussion. And sometimes you really let things rip. And David reminds Michael that her father has no standing before the Lord. He is persona non grata. God rejected your father and he picked me. And I don't think he was saying it proudly. It's just a fact. I don't know this for sure, but you got to wonder whether Michael had any designs on the throne of David. I don't mean like Absalom, who wanted to physically, powerfully wrestle the throne back, but I wonder if she imagined that if she could have a child, because she was of the seed of Saul, if she could just have a child, and if that child could become king, then Saul would still have an heir, as it were, on the throne, right? Does she harbor a secret dream of a descendant of Saul, one day ruling over Israel? Not going to happen, God says. Not going to happen. Why? Because she is unable to bear children. That dream, if it was a dream, would never come to pass. Wow, that's just chilling. Sort of Alfred Hitchcock stuff. Well, if we learn from Uzzah that God requires of his people respect, what do we learn from this story about Michael? If we learn from the earlier story that the fear of the Lord can be lost over time, that seems to be what happened. I think from the story of Michael, we learn that acquiring the fear of God is not automatic. Just because you live with King David doesn't mean automatically that you inherit his faith, that you inherit his spontaneous joy and zest for the things of God, just because you live in close proximity to that person. Boy, I know that. I know that living in close proximity doesn't guarantee that you will acquire faith. When I was in my mid-teens, I lived with parents who were people of the book, took us to church more times in 1 week than most of us go in a month, I think, these days. I mean, we were surrounded by faith and things of faith. And in my mid-15s, if you would have interviewed me and I would have been honest, I would have told you, I don't give a lick about God. I don't know if he exists or not, but I don't need him. I don't want him in my life. Let's talk about something else. I did not acquire an interest and a love for God. I did not have the fear of God in my life. So just because your parents are this, that, or the other thing doesn't guarantee that you will acquire a taste for it. The other thing about Michal is, if she is in fact more like her father, Saul, than she is like her husband, David, it seems to me that you can be ambitious for self-promotion. That's what Saul was all about. Being tough. Being big. You know, didn't worry about some of that other faith stuff. You can be ambitious for self-promotion, unaware that God is bent at humbling all self-promoters. Right? It's like the story of Babel. The story of Babel, Genesis, people said, wow, let's make a name for ourselves. You know, God had said, scatter throughout the earth, populate the world. And the people of Babel had said, no, I think we're going to just stay right here, and we are going to make a name for ourselves by building a tower so tall it will touch the sky. And what happened? God could play that game, and he confused their language. They couldn't communicate with one another, and eventually, being humbled, they were spread out across the face of the earth. That's how God deals with such ambition. How did God deal with Micah? Oh, the hand of providence. Oh, sometimes it can be so heavy. I don't understand that, but that's what I see here and implied. So, then, we need to get off our high horse, if we happen to be sitting on one of those, never a safe place to be. We might need to get off our high horse before God brings us down. And embrace the kind of faith that God embraces. Embrace the kind of family, the kind of church that God embraces. And the quality and the humility that he desires for us. So, all that to say, do we fear God? Do I fear God? Am I a God-fearer? Does my life make much of him and his cause? How do I cultivate the fear of the Lord? How can we recover a fear of the Lord if lost? We cultivate the fear of the Lord by staying close to the sources. Some days it's really exciting being close to the sources, isn't it? You know those days, you turn to a passage of scripture, you read it, and you think, wow, that was great. It's like I'd never read this before. Then the next day, you read a passage and you're yawning and you can hardly get through it. You're bored to tears. But you stay at it. And you just keep reading, a little bit by little bit. And over time, a foundation is laid in your life, a set of beliefs, and you become a man or a woman of God, and you cultivate a fear of God, and you please God, and it's good. How can we recover the fear of the Lord? I don't know of any other way other than humbling yourself, disrobing yourself before God, and saying, look, this is who I am. This is what I am. It's not much, but if you will take me, if you will cleanse me, if you will forgive me, if you will remake my life, then maybe we could journey together. And that is why we come to the cross. We come to the cross. All is equals. It doesn't matter about our titles. It doesn't matter about our education. All that matters is the cross is God's way of welcoming us to himself through the sacrifice of his son. And then he begins to grow in us the fear of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we with David celebrate that the Ark of the Covenant was given a permanent place of residence, and that's a good thing. But we lament the problems that were surfaced in the lives of your people at that time and through that event. And we confess that the fear of God is not something that is natural to us. We are born more with rebellion in our hearts than free submission. And so we ask that you would do a miraculous work in us. If we have never had a fear of God, that you would do what's necessary, hopefully, not too severely, that you would do what is necessary to bring us to a place where we would respect you. And if we have once had the fear of the Lord, but we have lost it, we pray that you would draw us back to this amazing book that reveals yourself so completely to us. And help us to love you and, yes, fear you at the same time. We pray through Christ. Amen.